You can open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7, as we make our way through this great book. Let's pray. We'll pray together once more before we start. Lord, we just ask now that you would settle our hearts, Lord, that we would be focused on just you, Lord, your word and the instruction that you're providing us tonight, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would also bless everything else that's going on within this building, Lord, with Vacation Bible School and Youth Group, Lord, that you'd be glorified, that you'd protect us, Lord, and that you would direct us by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we finished chapter 6 last week, remember, the walls had been completed. 52 days, walls that had stood, or had fallen, excuse me, had been down for decades at this point. They're rebuilt in 52 days. And even as this was going on, we ended chapter 6 seeing that there was communication going back and forth, it seems, with Tobiah, one of the enemies of Nehemiah and the children of Israel, and the elders of Judah. And Tobiah was connected to the Israelites through marriage. So his grandfather was one of the ones that came back with Zerubbabel in the first wave of exiles that had come back. His son had married into a family, and his father-in-law was part of the building that was described in Nehemiah chapter 3. So there was this connection that Tobiah had, but yet Nehemiah knew what he was all about. Nehemiah knew that he was a problem no matter what people tried to tell Nehemiah. Tobiah's a good guy. We know him. He knew everything about him. So that's how we ended chapter 6. And we move now into chapter 7. And it says in verse 1, "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." So now Nehemiah, really, as the governor, he's giving charge of Jerusalem to his brother Hanani. So if you remember in chapter 1, this is the same Hanani that when Nehemiah was in Persia, that he had come back, his brother, with others, and had told him that we learned that the walls were broken down, the gates were burned, and that's what crushed Nehemiah. This was his brother that brought this news way back in chapter 1, and now he's placed in charge with Hananiah, who was also a leader, and it describes Hananiah, notice, as a faithful man who feared God more than many. He was faithful. Hananiah was someone that you could count on. Nehemiah knew he was a trusted man. He was faithful in the ministry. And he feared God more than many. It seems that the driving reason for his faithfulness was the fact that he feared God. That he recognized that God was real, that there was an obligation and a responsibility to God. And so when Nehemiah saw certainly his brother Hanani and Hananiah, he noticed this is someone that we can trust. This is someone that's going to be faithful. If they have a job to do, they're going to stick at it, and they're going to do it until the job is done, and I'm sure that the job was going to be done well. It's invaluable to have individuals that you can trust, that you know if they say that they're going to do something, they're going to do it. They're not going to just not show up. Or say, "Oh, I'd really like to be there this week, but I can't." Oh, and then the next week comes around. "Oh, yeah, no, next week I'll," you know, and just over and over again, always with an excuse, not Hananiah. He was faithful. He was consistent. And again, he feared God more than many. And then Nehemiah tells us in verse 3, and he says, "I said to them," these two, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot and while they stand guard. Let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." So Nehemiah now is considering, he's not necessarily going to stay there forever, and he's considering now, how do we put the city in the best position that it can be protected? And so what he tells these two is, he says, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, potentially even around noonday, the noontime. Don't open them. We need to still be on guard. We need to watch. He says, let them be shut and bar the doors. And also, notice he says, appoint guards, different ones at his watch station as well as in front of his own house. He wants there to be protection. He wants there to be vigilance. He understands, Nehemiah understands, that the threat is not over. He understands that just because we built the walls, the threat's not over. And it's interesting because the enemy, leading up to this point, when the walls were broken down and the gates were burned and they had no protection, the enemy may have not have even tried to advance, may not have even tried, in a sense, to attack during this time prior to the walls being rebuilt. He may not have needed to. The enemy may have thought this, they're at bay, they have no protection, there's nothing they can do anyway. So either way, they kind of had control. And now it seems that Nehemiah recognizes that if the enemy is going to make another attack, it's going to probably be the worst attack they've had. He understands that the time of victory is the last time that we ever should become lax. He knows that, no, if they're going to attack now, they understand if they attack us, they need to figure out a way over the walls or through the gates. So if they're going to come and attack us, they're going to be serious about the attack, and therefore we need to set guards. Nehemiah recognized, you can't let your guard down. You cannot let your guard down. And so too for us. There is sometimes the most dangerous time for us is right after a victory or right after an incredible blessing from the Lord. We see God come through in a situation. Think about it. We pray. We have this thing that we can't overcome. We have this impossible task. We have to build these walls. We look at all the rubbish and the debris and the enemies and all these things that are in front of us. We have to work with a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other, and we go through all these things. We pray, and then we see God come through. Nehemiah has the wisdom to not get drawn into the attacks. The people are watching. Some are working. Some are watching. They're defending their homes. They're defending their families. And God gives them the favor. And they accomplish the work. And if there was ever a time for us to become lax, it's then. When God does something and then we go, oh, great, we can relax. Because what we tend to do is we tend to stop seeking the Lord. We don't pray as hard. It's not something that we don't have this task or this problem or this difficulty or this broken down wall in front of us. So we can sense wrongly, we can sense that we don't necessarily need God as much as we did before. And we can become lax, and that's when the enemy can get a foothold. He can get in. If you remember, if you're with us on Sundays, and we were talking this past Sunday, finishing up Hebrews chapter 11, when by faith the walls of Jericho fell down when the children of Israel marched around. This incredible victory, as the battle plan was given to Joshua, they march around the cities once a day for 6 days. They march around 7 times on the 7th day, and it says that the walls fall down flat. And it says each man went straight up into the city of Jericho, and they destroyed everything. And they were warned and told, do not take any of the accursed things. I'm destroying this city. a great victory. Incredible victory. They actually are watching. They receive instruction from God, and then they actually watch the walls fall down right in front of them in real time. So God is so faithful. His battle plan was perfect. Everything he said that was going to happen, happened. We talked about the fact that Rahab, the harlot, lived on the wall, and her section of the wall didn't fall down. She had the scarlet thread hanging out. Joshua sends the two spies in to get her, whoever's with her, everyone from her household, and she saved. Listen, can you imagine if you're an Israelite at this time, thinking, if God can defeat Jericho this way, then no city will be able to stand. And if you know the story, what was the next city that they faced? Just little Ai. Just Ai. And so Joshua says, well, send some spies. Go see what Ai looks like. They may have still been celebrating at this point. And they go to look at Ai. He sends the spies. And the spies come back in Joshua chapter 7 to Joshua. It says, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. They looked at it with a human perspective and said, well, listen, if we can march around the city of Jericho and have the walls fall down, let's not trouble everyone. I mean, not everyone needs to go. We'll send a couple thousand, three. We'll go up. Don't trouble everyone. We don't need, it's just Ai. I mean, we could conquer them in our sleep. And it tells us, so about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people, notice, melted and became like water. If you know this story, this all occurred because a man, Achan, had taken some of the accursed things. He had taken it for himself, something God told him not to do. No one knew it. He buried it within his tent, and that's the reason why the children of Israel were defeated by the men of Ai. They thought, we just need a few thousand, it's Ai. And they were defeated. And notice, 36 men lost their lives as a result of this. And on top of that, it says that the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Do you remember whose hearts also had melted prior to this? The people of Jericho. Rahab told the spies when they went there and said, our hearts, when we heard that God had split the Red Sea, that you had killed Og and Sihon on the east side of the Dead Sea, our hearts melted within us. And now it's like the script has flipped. And the children of Israel, their hearts with Joshua melted because they thought, God, what are you doing? See, they came off this great victory, and then they became lax. And notice, and sin entered the camp. And God was going to deal with them, and eventually, certainly, they would defeat Ai. They would ambush them. But back in Nehemiah, you know, you wonder, I wonder, we can ask him in heaven, were you thinking about that, Nehemiah? Were you thinking about times when maybe the children of Israel said, hey, we're not going to make the mistake that Joshua did. We're setting guards. We're not going to become lax right now because this is the time that the enemy would love to come in. And remember, our enemy comes to us very different ways. He can come to us, Scripture says, like a subtle serpent, twisting God's word. He can come to us as an angel of light. He can appear like an angel of light, trying to deceive, trying to come across as religious. And he can also come, Scripture tells us, as a roaring lion, he can bring fear. And so he's always on the attack. He's always looking for a place that he can enter. And Nehemiah recognized, no, we need to guard the gates. We need to guard this city. Verse 4 says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So this, again, they built the walls, the perimeter of the walls, the 10 different gates were restored. The people were there, but their houses, they were not rebuilt. And now it says in verse 5, it says, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return. So he's now looking to see the city established, to see the city built. And he's going to evaluate the genealogy, the registry of the people that had come up in the first return. So remember, that was the group that came up, roughly 50,000, that came up with Zerubbabel. King Cyrus gave them the ability to leave Persia, to come back to Israel, and they were led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua was considered the high priest. I want you to notice there again, in verse 5, do you see what it says there at the beginning of that verse? It says, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, rulers, etc. Nehemiah, remember, he's writing this obviously after the fact. It's like his journal. He's describing to us what was happening, what was going on. And he noted here that it was God that had put it in his heart to establish and go through this genealogy, the registry, to understand all the people that had come back. God had put it in his heart. He recognized after the fact that God was leading him. Did you notice as well that in the first six chapters, if you've been with us as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, we have no record of God actually saying to Nehemiah, go rebuild the wall. Did you notice that as we've gone through it? There's no verse that says that. Nehemiah, remember, he got the report that the walls were broken down, the gates burned, people were in distress. He certainly prayed and sought the Lord multiple times, 11 times in this book, we're going to see Nehemiah as a man of prayer. But the actual words are not recorded for us that God said, Nehemiah, thus says the Lord, go build the walls. Now, there's a few possibilities here. One is God actually audibly said that to him, and it's just not recorded in Scripture. I don't lean that way. My belief is that God, obviously, we know from Scripture that it was God's will for these walls to be built. We also know that Nehemiah had a heart all along to rebuild the walls. And my feeling and my belief is that God, through the entire time, was leading Nehemiah, even if it wasn't God's audible voice. Nehemiah may have been moving through each different section when God was working in his heart that he kind of didn't even fully recognize, wow, God was doing this till after the fact. As we look at the way that God works in our lives, that's typically the way. Most of us, and certainly for the vast majority of our time in life, we don't hear God's audible voice. If someone came to you and said, God audibly tells me every day what to do, like honestly, that's the type of person you'd kind of go, oh, yeah, that sounds interesting. Most of the time in our lives, what happens is that as we're spending time with God in His Word, as we're praying and seeking God, that God starts to lead and direct our hearts in a certain way. We then, by faith, like we're learning in Hebrews, we take a step in that direction. Sometimes we're wrong. Sometimes we're led by our own flesh, our own appetites, what we want to do, what we want to see accomplished, and it crumbles to nothing. And it's something that we have to make happen. There are other times when it is the Lord that we feel a leading, a sense, a direction, a desire. We take a step in that direction. And then we continue to step, and God brings confirmation. And we get to the end of it, and we look back, and we say, God was leading me that whole time. I'm not sitting here tonight going, was it God's will that I married April? Was it God's will? Did He really, like, and God never told me audibly, go marry April. But as I look now, there's not a doubt in my mind that God's will was for me to marry April. And how that occurred was me walking with God and seeking her. She had to, at some point, say, yes, I'll marry you. If she said, no, I won't, then it wasn't going to be God's will. But that's the way so often that God leads. And Nehemiah was a man, even if he didn't audibly hear God's voice, he was led by God. And he could see after the fact and go, that's God's hand. And God, I think He wants me to build these walls. And wow, now the door is opening for me to rebuild the walls. He's asking me what I want. And now the elders, the leaders in Israel, they want to build with me. And now these enemies that are trying to stop us, God is stopping them. And now He's literally looking at finished walls. And I don't think Nehemiah was going, I don't know if God wanted me to do this. He saw God's will confirmed in his life. And so often, that's the way that God will work. God will put it on our hearts to do something. There can be confirmation from those around us. Sometimes there's those around us saying, I don't think that's God. And guess what? They're right. God can use different people. He can bring confirmation. And now He's leading Nehemiah, speaking to his heart, putting it on his heart to gather now the people, gather the rulers, and let's get this registry and see by genealogy who's here. Now, we're not going to go through the entirety of chapter 7 and read through these names because it's a list really of Zerubbabel's genealogy that we have in the book of Ezra, chapter 2. And the number, it's so interesting, when you come to the end of it, by the time that we get to verse 66, it says, altogether the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who were 7,337. So the whole assembly, 42,360, there's 7,337 male and female servants. Those numbers match exactly to the book of Ezra. So, and Ezra's genealogy is roughly written 90 years before this. Then he says, and they had 245 men and women singers. That number is slightly different from Ezra. But essentially we see here, while there's a slight change as you go through some of the names have slightly changed, but essentially the record of the people who came with Zerubbabel is confirmed here. Now you may ask, why does God put it in here? Because God wants these people known. He wants it known that these are the people that had come back with Zerubbabel. They were made up of different Levites, people, leaders, the Nethinim, They were some of Solomon's servants. There were additionally priests that they couldn't identify their lineage. But again, the entirety of the list is essentially identical. And it also tells us that when they came back, there were horses, they came back with mules and camels, donkeys in verse 69. Also, verses 70 through 71, we have some of the people giving back to the work, describing the things that they had given. And then finally, when we get to verse 73, it says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. It's amazing to get to this place. It's amazing to get to the place where now the city is secured. The people are there. There's leadership now established. And the people are in a place now where they can grow, where there can be growth. Remember, this wasn't just about building a wall that they could look at. This was about building a wall so that the city could be secured, so that the people could worship God the way God wanted to be worshiped and where he wanted to be worshiped. Because this very place and the actual temple that Ezra built, the one that they were looking at in that city, was going to be the same temple that Jesus walked in. Herod was going to make different additions to it, but it was the same temple. This was the place that God knew the work that was going to occur some 4 centuries after this, 4.5 centuries. So he wanted this place built. He wanted it built here, and he wanted the people to be safe so that they could freely worship him and grow. And that's one of the characteristics, again, that I love about Nehemiah. I love about him. Because Nehemiah could have just taken the easy way out. We don't know how old Nehemiah was. We don't really know anything about him physically. But we know that he left ease, some level of comfort. I'm sure he left financial security. I'm sure he left fellow Israelites, potentially even family, to go and engage in this work so that God's people could be safe and that they could grow. I don't know if there's a better characteristic of a strong Christian leader. Remember, their enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they were so upset. Why? Because someone had come to seek the well-being of the people. That's what a true Christian leader should do. Seek the well-being of the people. How do we establish things in such a way that the people are safe, that the people can grow? And part of that is, again, it's securing the walls. It's engaging them in the work. It's identifying the enemy. And that wasn't just an Old Testament thing. Remember, when Paul was saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he told them that after my departure, savage wolves will come from without, enemies from without, and he also said, and men will rise up from within, looking to draw men after themselves. So there's identification of enemies from without. Sometimes, unfortunately, within the body of Christ, there's identification of men trying to rise up from within to draw individuals after themselves. And the job of a true Christian leader, we'll see in Nehemiah and we've seen in him, is that they make decisions and they lead in such a way that these threats to the people are gone. They lead in such a way that they say, we want people to be secure, that they can grow. And Nehemiah does a fantastic job of this. What a fantastic example of a strong leader. Now, we'll start chapter 8 tonight. And it says in verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, we'll read verse 2 and then we're going to drop back. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear and understand on the first day, notice, of the seventh month. So now, as this victory occurs, the gates are secured, they understand who's there. They've gotten to a place now where they're going to grow. And it tells us that the people, they're now gathered in this place, in this open square, notice, that was in front of the water gate. This is one of the gates that we had described to us that was rebuilt in chapter 3. At the very southern point of the city was the Dung Gate. As you're looking at it, to the kind of moving northeast, you had the Fountain Gate, and then you had the Water Gate. And the Water Gate, we learned in chapter 3, was not destroyed. It's not described as having to be rebuilt in the exact same way as some of the other gates. And we talked about that as potentially being a picture of the Word of God. And now what these people do, notice, they gather together as one man. As one man. There's unity. There's not a bunch of individuals that all want their own thing. They gather together with a unified purpose. They gather together, it tells us, as one man in this open square near the water gate, right in front of it, and they now tell Ezra, bring the book of the law of Moses, these first five books of the Old Testament, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra, it tells us, brought this before them, before the assembly of men, and notice, and all who could hear and understand, so it seems like there would be a certain age of individuals that I don't think they had infants or toddlers running around in the same way. But they get everyone that can understand. And it's interesting because notice, it tells us it's the first day of the seventh month. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, Numbers chapter 29, this month was called Tishri, and the first day of this seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. It's called today Rosh Hashanah. The Feast of Trumpets. And so this seventh month was a holy month for them. First day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. The tenth day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. Remember the day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that one day a year. And then the 15th day of the seventh month was the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, where they would commemorate the time that they lived out in the wilderness and God protected them. So it was a month filled with holidays, and this month, this first holiday of this month, the Feast of Trumpets, they would blow the shofar. It was a Sabbath day of rest for them, and it really pointed towards the regathering of Israel. We can see this Feast of Trumpets, even if, and essentially trumpets, throughout Scripture. It's so interesting. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 31, it tells us that there's going to be a regathering of the elect, who in that verse, I believe, is the children of Israel, towards the end days, this regathering, and it's signified by the blowing of a trumpet. We know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us the Lord is going to descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and it says that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture of the church is signified. There'll be some, I believe, literal sound or blowing of a trumpet. So this trumpet, Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament, speaking of this regathering of Israel, eventually they didn't even know because the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, but a gathering of the bride of Christ, but ultimately pointing towards the coming of the Messiah even in the future. And so now these people, you have to put yourself in their shoes. They're now, they're probably mesmerized. You know what it feels like to work, I hope you do, to work hard, to be in the midst of a difficult situation, and it's exhausting, and it's tiring, and you're leaning on the Lord. And now you get to the place that the work is done, and you're now going to gather as one man. You're collectively with all these people in front of the water gate, speaking of God's word, and you're now asking Ezra. Ezra is now reintroduced to us here. Remember, we studied his book prior to this one. A scribe, a skilled scribe, he understood God's law. He understood how to teach it, what it meant, how to teach it to the people. And now they say, we want you to bring to us the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. I'm sure these people are sitting there. Again, put yourself in their shoes. Like, can you believe this? Can you believe that just 7.5 weeks ago, there was no wall here? They may not have even been able to do this, to celebrate this the previous year, 12 months prior to this. And now they're sitting there, and they're safe, and they're secure, and they now are together. And they're probably looking shoulder to shoulder, and you know, I would believe just tears filling their eyes, saying, can you believe what God did? Can you believe what he's brought us to? That we're going to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets in our city, in Jerusalem. Now we don't just have the temple here, but we have the walls surrounding us. And they're recognizing and saying, we need to get God's word. Let's get God's word. Ezra, we want you to get it and read it to us. And it says in verse 3, then he read from it, in the open square that was in front of the water gate, notice, from morning until midday. It seems potentially from daybreak, from 6 to noon. He takes the Old Testament, the Torah that they had, the first five books, and he took 6 hours to read it to the people. Could you imagine if tonight I said, listen, great news. This Sunday, Genesis 1:1, I'm going to start in Genesis 1:1, and I'm not going to stop till we get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm just going to read it. Let's just be honest, okay? That would probably be a real struggle for us. To just actually sit there and listen to someone read through 5 books of the Bible. But this is what he does for 6 hours. It says, before the men and women and those who could understand, and notice, in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They're sitting there for 6 hours, and it seems like they're almost hanging on every word. Think about everything that they're going through in the book of Genesis, from Adam to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They're looking at the Exodus, the children of Israel coming out. They're looking at the law in Leviticus, all of it pointing to eventually to Christ. They're looking at the book of Numbers that's going to detail some of that time when they're out of the wilderness. They're looking at Deuteronomy, where Moses now is going to recount and re-explain the law to them right before they come over the Jordan into Jericho. Think about all the things that they're listening to, and who, and maybe for the very first time in their life. They're listening to these things for 6 hours. And it says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. So these all individuals are now standing around him. He's up on a pedestal. He's up elevated. Something that tells us that they were prepared for this, that there was a plan. Let's make a platform. Ezra, we want you to stand up there. We want you to read God's word. And it says, and Ezra opened the book of in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They hear this, what he's saying, what he's reading. And Ezra, again, he blessed the Lord. They're going to say, amen, amen. And they're going to worship the Lord. And again, when you consider where they are at, when you consider where they're at, and what they've watched in their own lives, they could see it essentially in God's word. There's an understanding as to why these things occurred. Why were we there in Persia in the first place? Why were we there? God brought us out. There was a recognition that they had turned back to the Lord. God promised that they, if they turned, that they would turn back, that he would bring them back. And they're now on this very first day, the Feast of Trumpets, they're sitting there over a six-hour period. And in a sense, I would have to believe, we can again ask them when we get there, it's almost like their life was flashing before their eyes. As they're thinking back to their life experience and recognizing and saying, God brought us to this point. God worked in our lives. This is real. This is real. This isn't just some made-up thing. It's not just coincidence that we're able to come back in the land, or God hold back enemies, or bring us the supplies that we need, or letters from kings, or any of that. These weren't just haphazard things. There was a recognition that God is real, his word is true, and he's working in my life. And I would have to believe that if we conducted interviews with people in this room as believers, if we're hopefully a room filled of believers, and we just said, let's just talk about from the beginning for you, and you started sharing your testimony and you, whatever it is that brought you to the place to the Lord and then brought you here, and it's like the word, in a sense, lived out. Your life coming in line with what God's word says, and you seeing, man, and then I remember 25 years ago when I just, I felt like this, and I landed in this place, and someone invited me, and I was sitting in a pew, and my heart was beating, and I just came forward. I gave my life to Christ, and I remember like 5 years after that, I started reading my Bible. I never had, and then all of a sudden, it started becoming alive, and then someone said, hey, why don't you get involved in Sunday school? And I was like, but I hate kids, and then they said, no, you'll really like them, and then I really started loving the kid, like, and think about it. I forgot when I was like sick here, or my child was sick, or I remember when like I lost my job, I didn't know what I was gonna do, and then God came through, and I just wanted to be surrounded by like-minded people, and then someone came alongside and loved me. And listen, and all these different things in our lives, and again, it's like our lives just over and over and over are just examples of God's grace and love and Him like literally entering our world. And these people now are hearing God's word. They just lived what they lived through, and they're just, it's like, man, all we can do is fall down and worship. That's all we can do. What else can we do? Like, there wasn't anyone, literally, I mean, could you imagine in this scene, someone going, yeah, Ezra, we've heard that stuff before. Like, we've heard someone teach that, like, no, it's like, you ever remember that time when you just went, well, this is real. This is not just something that my mom or dad made me do. Like, this is actually real. God's listening in. God's guiding my life. God's directing. God's providing. Like, He is real. He has a plan, and He's actually working in my life. These people are living this at this point, real time. And I think that's where true worship occurs. When it has nothing to do with us, but we just say, man, He is so faithful. They're hearing His word going, oh, it is, Lord, it's so very true. So we'll stop there tonight. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 7 of chapter 8. I'm going to have the worship team come up. I think a good spot to end where we can worship. And I would encourage you, and I hope this occurs to you, because I'm so thankful when it occurs with me. When you get to a place where you read something in Scripture that you forgot how God had used it in your life years before. I so love when I'll land on a certain thing, like this week it was AI, where I just thought, man, I haven't thought about AI in forever. And certain times like that where we'll just see God, how He's used His word in our lives. So even as we worship Him and you're focused on Him, ask God to bring to memory some of those things within His word, how His word has just proven so true time and time again. So we'll pray and then we'll close with a couple songs. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for this opportunity that we could just meet here tonight, Lord, and look at these verses, Lord, the amazing story, Lord, of these Israelites, Lord, that watched You come through for them over and over and again, Lord, to establish, to build the walls, to bring them to a safe place of worship, Lord, and that a place where they could honor Your word. I ask that You would continue to do the same, Father, as we seek You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.